Evening again, and welcome to 2000 Years of Jewish Odyssey. We'll be discussing tonight the 13th century. By coincidence, it's part 13. So the Rambam's life, we're sponsored as always by Becky Navikatz, Le'ilu Nishmas Yonah Ben Reb Aryeh Leib, Kenishmas of Tzur B'Tzor Chaim. The Rambam's life was shaped, in fact, battered by Muslim persecution. Especially his flight from Cordoba as a child during the Almohad conquest of southern Spain, and then his interactions with Muslims in North Africa. But the Almohads would slowly run out of steam. Their empire would only last a little over a century, and they would lose their holdings piece by piece until 1238, when they were completely defeated. The two consequences of their defeat in Spain. Firstly, from then until 1492, the only Muslim possession in Spain, in fact in all of Europe, was in Granada. Nothing else, and from Granada they were forced out in 1492. And the Muslims retreated, therefore, to North Africa and to Arabia. The second consequence is this began the Muslim recession from any involvement in global affairs, and they sunk into darkness and isolation that for seven centuries, until they reemerged only in the 20th century when oil was discovered in Arabia. So for seven centuries, Muslims, Arabs, did not really play a large role in world affairs. The Almohad persecution was the last time that Muslims would try to forcefully convert wholesale populations to Islam, again, at least until modern times. They've started again the last 20 years or so. Now, the Rambam, in his later years, certainly after his death, suffered more from Jews, sad to say, than from Muslims. For reasons that we mentioned last time, the Rambam was controversial. He was very often unappreciated in his lifetime, and very often attacked, accused, firstly, of rejecting the doctrine of Tchiyas HaMeisim. Now, I mentioned last time why the accusation seems a little overbroad, but nonetheless, a distinguished Gadol B'Torah, Rav Meir Abulafia, who was a dying in Toledo in the early 13th century, wrote, in fact, the Yad Ramah, it's a commentary on some of the Masechtos and Shas. He became, already in the Rambam's lifetime, a natural antagonist, as the Yad Ramah generally opposed the study of philosophy. He maintained that it corrupted Jewish life, it weakened people's faith, and it diluted the Torah by trying to harmonize it with other philosophical systems like that of Aristotle. So in 1200, Rav Meir Abulafia wrote the rabbis of Lunel in France and sought to have the Rambam's Mor Nevuchim banned from study before a certain age of intellectual maturity. Now, the Yad Ramah's efforts would fail then, but would soon light a fuse that would eventually see the Rambam's books burned. Another critic we mentioned already was the Ravid, but the Ravid was more of a critic of a certain Piskei Halacha of the Rambam than of his philosophical views that exercised others like the Yad Ramah. Now, the Rambam has defenders also, none greater than his son, Rav Avram ben HaRambam, who became the Nagid of Egyptian Jewry after the Rambam's death. Rav Avram was an astonishing Talmud Chacham, a person who likely would have been considered one of the greatest Rishonim, except for the fact that the Rambam was his father, and everyone paled by comparison to the Rambam. Rav Avram was born in 1186. If you do the math, it means the Rambam was 51 when he had Rav Avram, who was his only son. He became the Sultan's physician after his father's death. Again, if you do the math, it means he became the physician to the Sultan at the age of 18. And yet he was a very humble person, Rav Avram ben HaRambam. He ran from honor, despite the fact he was a leader. In one of his writings, he ended in Egypt the practice, which is still common today, of noblemen sitting on the Mizrach wall facing the rest of the shul. He felt that was a breach of Kavod HaTorah, that everyone should face one direction and no one should have their backs to the Torah facing the people. All right. He defended his father both orally and in print and private and in public, and he himself wrote a master work of Musar that was recently republished in a new English translation called Amas Beglovde Hashem, An Instruction for Divine Servants. So I actually keep this in my shtender next to, I got this a year ago, The Guide to Serving God from Rabbeinu Avraham ben Arambam. If you've read the most recent issue of Jewish Action, which is right for available for pickup right outside, on the very last page, Rabbi Emanuel Feldman writes an essay about greed and materialism in the world today, and he says if only people knew the classics better. He mentioned an article in the Times that dealt with these issues, but he says you just have to go the Mrs. Sharma's 1 Avenue, but that's 1700s. Go to the Maspik Lovde Hashem of Rabbeinu Avraham ben Arambam, and you'll see the recipe for what ails societies. So I just quote in English. This is in the Perek on Histapkus, on contentment with little. So he wrote, take heed not to allow your soul to cling to the pleasures of this world. Limit your efforts for them and train yourself to suffice with necessities, because extra pleasures are the major obstacle to growth. Know that discontent is the main reason people fall into serious offenses and neglect many mitzvahs, great mitzvahs. One who stretches his hopes for this world will generally not achieve his desire with ease. He will chase that which is out of reach. As Shlomo said, Oiv Kesev will use by Kesev. The one who loves money will never be satiated with money. He'll devote most of his time to the pursuit of those hopes. His first problem will be the neglect of Torah study, the most essential of the mitzvahs. He goes on to say, if he does not achieve his hopes through clearly permissible efforts, such as traveling and engaging in commerce, he will usually attempt to achieve it through trickery, burglary, robbery, and dishonesty in business. And if he's able to achieve his hopes, and how difficult that is, he'll be engrossed in self-gratification instead of Torah, prayer, and many mitzvahs. And of course he goes on. That's the great Musa work. It really wasn't that popular. Maybe now this new Feldheim edition will make it more popular even in our world. Of course, Rav Avram's problem was that it's much easier to oppose something than it is to defend something. And the Rambam's detractors were relentless. So already during his own lifetime, the Rambam was vociferously attacked by Rav Shmuel ben Eli, the Rosh Yeshiva in Baghdad. Rambam took him on directly. He was the one who told Yemenite Jews that they were cursed and damned for even pretending to convert to Islam, that they could not find their way back as apostates. And the Rambam disagreed, and he said, no, they could do tshuva. And that was the Igeres Taimon. The attacks from Baghdad continued after the Rambam's death on philosophical grounds, eventually joined with the Spanish critics and the French critics, and all of them coalesced, and it became one major brouhaha. The Rambam's opponents in Provence included Rav Shlomo min Hahar from the mountain, Montpellier, one of the Bali Tosfos, and his student, the great Rabbeinu Yonah, 1180 to 1263, Rabbeinu Yonah of Girona in Spain. Girona's a town about 40 miles north of Barcelona, on the eastern coast of Spain, famous to us as the author of another Musar classic, which is very popular, the Shari Tshuva of Rabbeinu Yonah, the Gates of Repentance. But Shlomo min Hahar and other Rabbanim in Provence in Spain and France and Rabbeinu Yonah in 1232 put a cherem on anyone who studied the Mor Nevuchim, and it culminated in the public burning of the Rambam's books in 1233 in Montpellier. Book burning has a very ancient history. It's actually first mentioned in Tanakh. Jehoiakim HaMelech, one of the last kings of Judah, did not like the first draft of Echa that he was shown by Yirmiyahu and Baruch ben Neriah. He took the scroll, the Navi records in Yirmiyahu, tore it up, and threw it into the fire. That's Jehoiakim HaMelech. The Qin Dynasty of ancient China popularized book burning as well of their philosophical opponents, and just a half a century after them, it was a tool of Antiochus against the Jews. Now, here we have the added dimension, very tragic, that some of the Rambam's opponents reported to the church that Rambam's writings were anti-Christian, and the church got involved. And this would light a spark that would have devastating consequences less than a decade later. Now, this feud between the proponents of the Rambam and the opponents of the Rambam was a good one. It lasted many decades. To some extent, it still remains alive today in our world, or is resurrected every so often. Clearly, there are different streams in Jewish life. One is more open to secular knowledge, more open to the world generally, and the other is more close to it. They see the world as a dark, forbidding place filled with temptation, the allure of sin, and heresy. Who's right? Of course, both are right. The fact is, the world is filled with intellectual delights and intellectual hazards. How one chooses to negotiate between these snares or opportunities is very personal. Sometimes a communal decision depends on time and place, where one lives, when one lives. The arguments in our world over college versus no college, or Torah Umada versus Torah Parnasa, are just on some level an updated version of this 13th century dispute. I have to say that it occasionally includes our own book burnings also. The more open side, so to speak, feels the closed are hopelessly benighted and deprive the Torah of its full luster. The closed side, so to speak, feels the open are apikarsim, or at least always teetering on the brink of heresy. The fact is, each side can marshal sources justifying its position, each side can tout its successes and the other side's failures. One can say elu v'elu, or maybe even more pointedly, there's probably a need for both opinions to coexist uneasily in Jewish life, so the so-called open don't go off the deep end into heresy, and the so-called close don't sever the connection of Yadus to the world of thought and general knowledge. Eventually, the Rambam did prevail, as we know. In 1286, Reb Shlomo Petit of Akko tried to orchestrate another ban and burn of the Rambam's books. By that time, he was challenged by a newcomer, Reb David HaNogid, happened to be the Rambam's grandson, who had been deposed as the Nagid by the Sultan of Egypt, fled to Israel, later brought back. But in Israel, he led the fight against Reb Shlomo Petit, whose drive failed, and Reb Shlomo Petit himself was put in cherem. But the immediate effect of the burnings was to galvanize the Christian world. As Islam receded, Christianity stepped to the forefront and intensified its effort to convert or punish the Jews. So the Fourth Crusade was launched in 1203, attempting to capture Yerushalayim through Egypt. Instead, most of the Crusaders came through the north, diverting through Constantinople, to which they laid siege. Now, bear in mind, Constantinople was a Christian city, a Byzantine Eastern Christian city. Nonetheless, the Western Church, the Crusaders, conquered Constantinople and brutally sacked it in 1204. But all the fighters were Christians on both sides made no difference to the invaders. The city was pillaged and ransacked and burned. Women were raped with atrocities so great that even the Pope who had ordered the crusade, Innocent III, nice name for a crusader, Innocent III, even he was shamed and admitted his shame publicly. Even more so, Pope John Paul II, 800 years later, in 1201, apologized for the pillage of Constantinople to the Archbishop of Athens. In fact, apologized twice publicly. You may recall the 90s and early 2000s were the era of apologies for the sins of others in America and the rest of the world as well. But what happened in 1204 was the final schism between the Eastern and Western churches, schism that has not yet healed. In fact, part of the reason for the apology in 2001 was John Paul's efforts to bridge the gap between the two churches. In fact, the Fourth Crusaders never made it even to the land of Israel. As part of the repentance for those atrocities, Pope Innocent III convened the Fourth Lateran Council In 1215, I apologize to you for having missing the first three, but it was the Fourth Lateran Council, to the synod of all the bishops who could attend. Hundreds came. They transacted the church's business, took place in the Lateran Palace in Rome, hence the name. So there, at the Fourth Lateran Council, the Pope's primacy was underscored, but more to our concern, three measures were enacted that directly affected Jews. First, all non-Christians, Jews and Muslims, by edict of the church, were forced to wear distinctive clothing in order to prevent social relations, to prevent intermarriage. It was largely ignored, except when it wasn't. But each place was able to choose its own garb. The type is not specified. But almost immediately, in some of the Christian countries, like France, Jews were forced to wear badges with yellow circles. Other non-Christians had other colors to wear. Yellow circles, yellow being similar to gold, which they held was the idol of the Jews. Secondly, Jews were prohibited from holding any position in Christian lands that would place them in a superior position to Christians that ruled in any type of political office. Jews were also barred from most trades or kept out of the guilds, so very few professions remained open to Jews. Money lending happened to one of them. Pawnbroking was another. Thirdly, and this is only of tangential interest to us, but painful tangential interest, new doctrines were introduced by the church. They're always updating. So in 1215, they decreed mandatory confession from every Catholic from the age of 7 on. Every Catholic had to undergo communion at least once a year, and they enunciated the doctrine of transubstantiation, the idea that the wafers and wine of communion were actually the body and blood of Jesus in a literal sense. Now, this latter doctrine provided Christians with a new pretext for Jew hatred and pogroms, the so-called desecration of the host. Jews would be accused of stealing the wafers or torturing the wafers as they had done to Jesus, or taking the wine and pouring it on the ground, spilling his blood a second time. This supplemented the blood libel of the 12th century, and this inevitably led to pogroms. The most deadly one we'll return to at the end of this century. Another innovation of the church was the Inquisition, which began in the 1230s in order to root out Christian heretics. Often people misunderstand this point. The Inquisition never targeted Jews. It did, in Spain, in the 15th century, 16th century, target conversos, Jews who had converted to Christians, because then they were considered Christian heretics. But the Inquisition only prosecuted Christian heretics, Christian infidels, never faithful Jews who were abused in other ways. We'll return more to the Inquisition in the 15th century, but the Inquisition also did not end in 1492. The Inquisition in Spain ended only in 1834. So you see, they had a healthy life of over 600 years. All of these measures were designed to enervate the Jewish spirit and to finally get us to convert to Christianity. But there was another tactic that soon presented itself, and for that we ourselves were responsible. The anti-Rambam segment of the Jews of Montpellier had orchestrated the denunciation of the Rambam's works to the church, so they were publicly burned in 1233. From that, the church realized that book burning was a substantial weapon, and then they then decided to utilize it against the rest of Jewish literature, and they had help. In the 1230s, a French Jew named Nicolas Domain was excommunicated by Rabbi Chiel of Paris, Rabbi Chiel, 1190 to 1268, one of the Balitosos, the Rosh Yeshiva in Paris, from 1224 on. He excommunicated this Nicolas Domain. For about a decade, Nicolas remained in limbo until he converted outright, even becoming a Franciscan. His first order of business was arousing the six crusaders to assault Jews across France, and already 3,000 were killed in the late 1220s. He followed that with a denunciation of the Talmud as vehemently anti-Christian. Because the Talmud, I guess it's true, denies the virginity of Mary and denies the divinity of her son, etc. And he denounced the Talmud in the presence of Pope Gregory the Ninth in Rome. So Pope Gregory ordered all of the scrolls of this offensive Talmud to be gathered and given to the Franciscans in order to ascertain the truth of Nicholas Donnin's accusations. The Pope, in fact, was ignored, as often happens, except in France. In 1240, the rabbis of Paris were forced to debate these accusations with Nicholas Donnin in the first of the infamous disputations to which Jews would be subjected in the Middle Ages. Rabbi Chil of Paris participated, along with Rav Moshe Kutzi, the famous Sarmi Kutzi, the author of the Smad, the Sefer Mitzvos Gadol, which became the main halachic code for Ashkenazic Jews before the tour, and a few other rabbonim as well. Incidentally, the Sarmi Kutzi, Rav Moshe Kutzi, was a powerful orator who in the early 1200s took it upon himself to travel through France and Spain, condemning what had become a scourge in Jewish life, intermarriage with either Christians or Muslims. And in fact, he was so powerful, so persuasive, that many divorced their spouses as a result. This debate in Spain took place, and setting the pattern for most of these disputations, the Rabbanim were not allowed to speak freely, they could not defend themselves or Yadus, they could not hope for a fair trial. In fact, the guilt, so to speak, of the Talmud was pre-planned. So indeed, they tried valiantly, with silence quite often, and they lost, so to speak. It was a long time, it was almost 2 years, these disputations. On Erev Shabbos, Parshas Chukas, in 1242, as a result of this condemnation of the Talmud, 24 cartloads, wagon loads of the Talmud, all handwritten, of course, were gathered and burned in the streets of Paris under the auspices of King Louis IX. For generations, Jews fasted on that day, Erev Shabbos Parshas Chukas. One of the giants of 13th century German Jew, we'll get back to him, the Maharam of Rottenburg, wrote a keynote about this event, Shali Srufa Ba'esh, that we still recite every Tisha B'Av. Without the Talmud, the era of the Balitosos came to an abrupt end, and France itself would cease to be a Torah center, and in fact, would never again be a Torah center in Jewish life. For his efforts and other such noble acts, King Louis IX had arbitrarily reduced Christian debts to Jewish moneylenders by one-third in 1234, if a Christian owed a Jew 300 gold coins, arbitrarily it became 200 gold coins by his decree. So for all his good works, including the burning of the Talmud, Louis IX was beatified and became St. Louis, as in Missouri. The bitter irony of the book burning of the Talmud was not lost on at least one of the Rambam's opponents, the esteemed Rabbeinu Yonah of Girona, great tzaddik that he was. Rabbeinu Yonah publicly declared that he had been wrong to burn the Rambam's books and that we had brought this on ourselves, and he announced that he would immediately depart and beg the Rambam's forgiveness before an assembled minyan at the Rambam's grave in Tveria. So he left. He traveled first to Barcelona, going south from Girona, traveled first to Barcelona, where he spent 3 years teaching, quoting the Rambam constantly, both in halacha and in philosophy, strangely enough. Sifsosov Dovos Bekever brought the Rambam alive by quoting his works. Then he traveled to Toledo, where the people begged him to stay and teach, which he did until his death in 1263. So in fact, he never made it to Tveria. Rabbeinu Yonah was beautifully eulogized in print, still extant, by perhaps the greatest figure of the 13th century, and that was his cousin, the Ramban. Ramban, Rav Moshe ben Nachman, 1194 to 1270, was born in Girona. Rabbeinu Yonah's first cousin, and later became Mechutonim as well. Ramban's son married Rabbeinu Yonah's daughter. He avoided confusion with the Rambam by placing the accent on the second syllable in his name. No, that's just a joke. In yeshiva lingo, to distinguish the Rambam and the Ramban, it became traditional centuries ago to call the Rambam, Rambam, emphasis on the first syllable, and Ramban, Ramban, emphasis on the second syllable. But the Ramban willfully avoided the whole Rambam controversy, even though it was taking place right under his watch and embroiled his entire generation. So he was therefore in a position to heal the rift that would emerge in the Jewish world. Ramban understood that what would work in France and Germany, where few studied philosophy anyway, and few authored any philosophical tracts, would not work in Spain, where Jews were already active in the marketplace of ideas. He understood that different communities need different approaches. Ramban respectfully opposed the widespread study of philosophy, but he was also very critical of the book-burning excesses to which the Rambam's opponent, including his cousin Rabbeinu Yonah, went. In effect, he praised both sides, the Rambam and Rav Shlomo Minhahar, and the Ramban's view eventually became the norm. Think about it. There's no ban on the Mora, and yet it's not really part of the curriculum in most yeshivos. I would dare say most Haredi yeshivas, it's almost never discussed, much less taught. Ramban, and that was Ramban's shita. You could study it if you're on the level, can't ban it, but it's not to be in general circulation. Ramban was also a prolific author, famous for his comprehensive Perush al Torah, in which he clarifies the pshat, confronts head-on Rashi and Ibn Ezra, usually critically. His favorite phrase seems to be "Ve'eino nachon." They're not right in what they're saying after citing one of them, and then presenting his own pshat and then Kabbalistic interpretations, always esoteric, always terse, always introduced by the phrase "Va'al derech ha'emes," according to the way of truth. Ramban was nominally the Rav of Barcelona. He also wrote Chidushim on the Talmud. He wrote the Mechamos Hashem against the Baal Amor in support of the Rif. He even completed the Rif. That is to say, he wrote a Rif-like commentary to those Mesechtos on which there was no Rif, like Nedarim, like Bechoros, and a couple of others. He wrote numerous essays that are classics, published today as Ketvei HaRamban on repentance, essay by Rosh Hashanah, Shar HaGmul, about reward and punishment, about the afterlife, about marriage. He wrote the Igeres HaRamban, which is a very brief letter, short letter, but a Musar letter, to his son before his marriage, about how to behave in marriage, in life generally. He wrote many, many different essays that are not only classics, but really should be studied by every Jew. Ramban himself became embroiled in Christian politics in 1263, when he was forced to participate in the disputation at Barcelona, which really was a major event in the 13th century, debate yet another Jewish apostate, Pablo Cristiani. The general purpose of these debates was to erode the Jews' belief in the Torah, as the Christians felt for some unknown reason Jews were persistent in rejecting Christianity. This debate was unique, though, unique in almost the entire Middle Ages, in that because of Ramban's stature, the acknowledged leader of Spanish Jewry, he's a prominent physician also, King James I of Aragon gave Ramban relative freedom of speech. He could speak freely as long as he did not say anything, quote, objectionable, unquote, about Christianity. The purpose of the debate, strange as it sounds, was to prove the truth, so to speak, of Christianity from the Tanakh and the Talmud, which was a most daunting task. Now, Ramban later recorded it all in the Sefer HaVikuach, which reads like Ramban's transcript of the proceedings. It's a very powerful event, one of the great moments in Jewish medieval history. You may recall about 10 or 12 years ago, I think we showed in Shul downstairs a film of the disputation at Barcelona put out by the Shakespeare Company of Britain, acting it out based on the transcript of the Rambam. Very well done. I got a nice response from Shul. I see you all remember it very well. but it was actually very well done. It's the type of thing that you can retrieve also, still extant in Jewish film circles. The Ramban was able to arm subsequent generations of Jews with enough ammunition, that is to say, clear reputations of Christianity that would sustain Jews for centuries. The church was confident of victory, even preparing baptismal fonts to accommodate the wave of Jews they assumed would convert when the debate finished. But over 4 days, beginning July 20th, 1263, the Ramban demolished his opponents. To the claim from the Talmud that the Messiah, Jesus, had already come, Ramban showed the friars and the king and the assembled what the Yemos HaMashiach was according to the Torah, that Jesus had not brought peace to the world, nor had he done anything else the Mashiach is supposed to do. If the sages of the Talmud, he said, believed in Christianity, then they would not have maintained their allegiance in the Torah. So the whole claim to prove Christianity from the Talmud is illogical, because the sages of the Talmud certainly had the wherewithal to embrace Christianity, write about it if they so choose. So you see, it couldn't be. And then he said, if the Jews who were Jesus' contemporaries did not accept him, they lived through, they knew him, so how then could you expect Jews later to accept him? Every citation Friar Paul Pablo Christiani made from Tanakh or Talmud, even quoted the Rambam once, all of them were easily refuted by Ramban in a way that even the king noted made Friar Paul look foolish. At the end, King James I of Aragon honored Ramban, saying, and I quote, it's from the Ramban's own transcript, "I've never seen a man who was so wrong argue his case as well." And he gave the Ramban 300 gold coins. But in fact, all was not well. That Shabbos, Parshas Re'eh, in 1263, in the summertime, the king himself came to the main shul in Barcelona and lectured the Jews on their obligation to convert to Christianity on behalf of the people. That was always a tactic in the Middle Ages as well, really down to modern times in Russia under the Tsar is very common. On behalf of the people, Ramban responded why they would not convert to Christianity, but he saw that the bishops were antagonized by what he had to say. He himself was accused of blasphemy, so he took flight. The Ramban hastily departed Spain, went first to Provence, then to Castile. There, in the 3 years of his travels, he wrote his parish on the Chumash until he sailed for Eretz Yisrael in 1266, where he spent his remaining years. He arrived in 1267, famous story, Yerushalayim. He found only two Jews living there. I think it was a tailor, a weaver, and his son. And he built a community. He brought together a minyan, even built a shul that survived until the Jordanians destroyed it after 1948, known as the Ramban Shul, which has since been rebuilt in the old city of Yerushalayim. He died, Ramban, in 1270. Burial place in Israel, curiously, unknown. Ramban's departure enabled him to avoid the consequences of the ongoing Reconquista, the Christian reconquest of Spain, which was in full bore. The pressure to convert was intense, and Jews were being challenged again and again financially as well. For example, in 1294, the Jews of Aragon paid 25% of the taxes, even though they were but 10% of the population. It doesn't sound like much. I think our percentage in Teaneck are higher, with our percent of the population lower. But the point here was that Jews had a special tax rate that was much higher than the Christian tax rate. Here also they started to enforce the rules on special garb, and Jewish life in Spain generally began to slide precipitously. Ramban had a number of great Talmidim, most prominent probably the Rashba, Rav Shlomo ben Aderes, 1235 to 1310, became the Rav of Barcelona after Ramban. Another author of voluminous Shailos and Tshuvos, commentary, indispensable commentary on the Talmud, Chidushei HaRashba. He defended the Rambam against Rav Shlomo Petit's campaign to renew the Cheirem, but in fact the Rashba did pronounce the Cheirem against the study of philosophy, excluding the Mor, but general philosophy, by any Jew under the age of 25, which in fact cited the Halacha by the Rambam. Another great disciple of the Ramban was Rav Aaron Halevi, known as the Ra'ah, also Rav in Barcelona, together with the Rashba, then later in Toledo and Saragossa, where the community was at war with itself, not an uncommon thing amongst Jews. He became the teacher of the Ritva, the 14th century, but he's also part of a mystery in Jewish life. Around this time, the Sefer Chinuch emerged by Rav Aaron Halevi. It was attributed to him. Others say it can't be attributed to him because in certain places it disagrees with him, and he wouldn't disagree with himself. There was another Rav Aaron Halevi who was a Talmud of the Rashba, and apparently he's the author, but really it's not fully known. It's another controversial work that emerged in this century as well, and that's the Zohar, attributed to Rav Shimon Yochai, but it was published, first came to light in the 13th century in Spain by Rav Moshe de Leon, 1250 to 1305. So he himself ascribed it to Rav Shimon Yochai. Others report that he told his wife that he wrote it. Others dispute that. But in fact, it is written in ancient Aramaic, a type of Aramaic that was around at the time of Bar Yochai. Beyond the question of its authorship, the Zohar is a commentary on the Torah in multiple volumes and discusses, sometimes with anthropomorphic detail, the nature of God and the nature of the soul and the relation of God and His creation, God and man, etc. And that became the basic text of Kabbalah. Another contemporary of Rashba, another mysterious figure, Menachem HaMeiri, who is a great Rishon, the only such Rishon, at least to date, who was unknown in Jewish life for centuries. His monumental work on the Talmud, the Beis HaBechira, volumes upon volumes of a digest, a very readable digest of all the discussions in the Gemara, was not discovered until the 18th century, meaning some 500 years after his death. It was just unknown, and then manuscripts turned up. He included the comments and the interpretations and the Pisk Halacha of all the Gedolim up to his time, especially the Rif and Rashi and the Rambam, the Ravid, the Rambam's disputant, the Balamor, and even his contemporary, the Rashba himself. But with France in turmoil and Spain in turmoil, other communities in the rest of Europe grew in prominence, although eventually it would become equally turbulent there. One great figure I mentioned briefly, Rav Yitzchak Or Zeruah. He studied under the great teachers of Germany, and then he became the Rav of Vienna, where he spent his entire life, Vienna, Austria. He's best known for three things. First, his Sefer, Or Zeruah, it's a halacha guide, also very popular among Ashkenazim, still extant, and also a basic resource that the Ramo used in his commentary on Shulchan Aruch. Secondly, the shul in Vienna, until today, is called the Or Zeruah Shul, goes back to his time, named after him, who was the first great Rav there. And finally, he's well known as the Rebbe of the Maharam Mirutenberg, of Mayor of Rutenberg, 1215 to 1293. The Maharam also learned under the Baal HaTosfos in France. He was born in Vermeise in Germany, but he went to France to study. So he felt there the effects of the burnings, the book burnings of 1242, hence the Kina Shali Srufa Ba'esh, but he became the giant of German Jewry, first the Rosh Yeshiva in Vermeise in Worms, and then in Rothenburg, or as we would say, Rothenburg. There in Rothenburg, he attracted as his Talmidim the next generation of Gedolim, the Rosh, Rabbeinu Osher, we'll discuss next time, the Mordechai ben Hillel, who wrote another famous commentary that in almost every edition of Vilna Shas is the very last parish, in almost every, before the Tosefta, the Mordechai, the Shari Dura, which is one of the first Kashrus works that were authored, and others as well. But he, the Marami Rutenberg, is a household name for Jews, cited often today for another reason altogether. Towards the end, he also wrote numerous truvos. He answered questions from all over the world. But towards the end of the century, we'll discuss in a little while in more detail, but Germany systematically began persecuting its Jews, including confiscatory taxes levied against Jewish communities, harsh decrees, just capricious seizure of Jewish properties, and worse. So the Maharam and others, his family, some of his Talmidim, fled first to Lombardy, but in Lombardy he was recognized, he was arrested, and he was turned over to the Emperor Rudolf I, all this in 1286. Rudolf I imprisoned the Maharam in Alsace and demanded an exorbitant ransom, some say 23,000 silver marks, that in fact the Rosh, his Talmud, raised in order to get him out of prison. But the Maharam refused, and he ordered the community not to pay the ransom, in line with the Mishnah in Gittin, in the fourth parak, Daf Mem Hem and Aleph, Ein Pogen Es HaShruim Yoseh HaKadei Demeyem. We do not ransom captives for more than their value, Mipnei Tikkun HaOlam, for the betterment of society. Otherwise, there'll be no end to kidnappings. And in fact, the Maharam refused adamantly to be ransomed. He spent the last 7 years of his life in prison. The emperor, angered by his obstinacy, did not release his body for burial. To be accurate, Rudolf died before the Maharam did, but his successor, his son Albert, did not release the Maharam's body. He kept the body in the cell for another 14 years. Until 1307, when a Jew, Alexander Wimpin, paid for its release, much less sum of money, on condition that he, Alexander, could eventually be buried next to Maharam, and so the Maharam's body was released and buried in the Jewish cemetery. Obviously, the implications are broad, and I see the Maharam, his story is very often quoted today. Maharam effectively stopped this tactic dead in its tracks. And it was rarely used thereafter, kidnapping, and almost never on Gedolei Torah. The relevance to current events is clear. Almost all the poskim who dealt at length with the issue of the hostages, Gilad Shalit and others, and the propriety of ransoming hostages, all cite the case of the Maharam. Now, some distinguish Gilad Shalit because he was a soldier and the government owes an obligation to its soldiers. But nonetheless, most who address this issue point out the obvious. To pay, for example, as they're talking about now, a ransom of 1,000 freed murderers endangers other Jewish lives and simply encourages the enemy to capture more soldiers. It's a very lucrative business. I can tell you that not a week goes by in which is not a cross-border raid that in which the sole attempt is to seize Jewish soldiers for ransoming purposes, because until now the Israeli government has unfortunately played along. But you see, based on the Maharam, halacha really says no, it can't be done for they tick an olam. As individuals, certainly the family has the right to do whatever they think they can to free him, and they have our full sympathy and support. But society has a different yardstick, tikkun olam, and the living example of the Maharam in Rotenberg is very telling and very poignant and very persuasive. I just saw last week Stuart Weiss, and if you know, he and his wife, his son was killed in 2002, wrote an open letter to Olmert pleading with him not to free 1,000 murderers, including Barghouti. People have the blood of Jews on their hands, the Park Hotel Seder massacre, every atrocity the last 10 years, there in the process or in negotiations to be freed. Pleaded with Olmert not to do it, not to free his sons and other people's children's murderers. It's like reliving their death again. While in prison, the Maharam continued to write and teach through a student of Shimshon ben Sadok, who transcribed his Rebbe's opinions in the eponymous Tashbeis, the Truvos of Shimshon ben Sadok, not to be confused, as many of you might, with the Tashbeis of one century later, that of Shimon ben Samach Duran of Algeria, of North Africa. Meanwhile, the 13th century, just to conclude, was noted, sadly, for its massacres and its expulsions. Just to take us on a travelogue of Europe for a few moments, English Jews suffered again in the 13th century. Somehow, any Englishmen here? Commonwealth, but not England. England somehow gets off the hook because their persecution of Jews was as vicious as you find in other places in Europe. Because they're English-speaking, we let them off. The Magna Carta of 1215, one of the first documents that enunciated the rights of citizens and protected those rights, didn't do much for Jews. In fact, the Magna Carta itself, one of its clauses, absolves a debtor's heir from paying anything to the Jewish lender while the heir is still a minor. And when that heir reaches his maturity, he's exempt from paying any of the interest owed. He only has to repay the principal. It's in the Magna Carta. England saw its share of blood libels again in the 13th century, including one in the town of Lincoln, which, yes, is the ancestral home of the family of Abraham Lincoln in 1255. There, 100 Jews were slaughtered after a Christian boy named Hugh fell into a well, and he was missing for about a month. In the early part, the Jews were blamed for it. It was springtime also. Same story. In the early part of the century, England developed its own Jewish badge, yellow symbol, but luchos, the shape of luchos, tablets that Jews had to wear. In 1290, 269 Jews were hanged, and then the rest of them, this is 1290, more than 10,000 English Jews were expelled altogether from England by King Edward I. That was the first general expulsion of Jews in medieval times, and the first that lasted a long time. Jews could not legally return to England until the 1650s, which means in effect that Shakespeare in his life never saw a Jew. Many Jews moved to France, which had its own issues. Jews had been expelled from France by King Philip in 1182, but were brought back a few years later for financial reasons. Again, Jews were good in commerce and lending. Only then to suffer through the torments of King Louis IX. The situation would again deteriorate in the latter part of the 13th century under the reign of the ironically named Philip the Fair. In 1306, the Jews were expelled en masse by Philip the Fair from France for really the most plausible reason, not theological at all. Philip was broke from waging a variety of wars, and he just wanted to confiscate Jewish money and possessions. So 100,000 Jews were arrested on the 10th of Av in 1306. The plan the scheme was hatched on Tisha B'Av. All arrested the day after. Within 2 months, they all left the country bereft of their property. In France, though, unlike England, the Jews were restored a decade later, then exiled again, and brought back again, exiled again, could not make up their minds. All of this pales before the German massacres of the 13th century. In 1241, the Jews of Frankfurt were all killed. The same fate befell the Jews of Munich in 1285, but even worse than that, a nobleman named Rindfleisch exploited the unrest caused by a local civil war in the late 1290s to accuse the Jews of Rottingen of desecrating the host. That charge, which I mentioned before, would be an outgrowth of the transubstantiation doctrine of the Fourth Lateran Council of 1215. Accused the Jews of taking the wafers and torturing it, he gathered a mob and, claiming divine authority, burnt all of Rottingen's Jews at the stake. On April 20th, 1298, ironically, April 20th later to be Hitler's birthday, he and his mob then rampaged through Bavaria and into Austria, in all killing the incredible total of 100,000 Jews, eradicating 100 Jewish communities, including Würzburg, Nuremberg, where the Jews had gathered for protection in the city's fortress. Up on a hill, I visited myself a few years ago, all to no avail. The fortress was breached. They were all killed. Among the dead was the aforementioned Mordechai ben Hillel, the great Mordechai commentator on the Talmud. One or two cities were spared, among them Regensburg, because of local intervention. When one of the combatants in the Civil War, which had nothing to do with Jews, died, Then the Rindfleisch massacres came to an end, and with it the 13th century. It's important to bear in mind that the Rindfleisch massacres probably killed more Jews than all the Crusades put together. So just to summarize, the 13th century was a century that saw a struggle over the Rambam's works, and in a broader sense, over the role secular knowledge and philosophy would play in Jewish life that has not yet been resolved. It saw the systemization of the persecution of Jews, adding to blood libels the innovations of the desecration of host charges, expulsions, book burnings that we brought on ourselves, truth be told, the Inquisition, and the disputations that reflected Christian frustration at the stubbornness of this people, all designed to demoralize the Jews and weaken our attachment to Torah. But the 13th century also gave us the genius of Ramban, the great Parshan and philosopher and polemicist. It was the end of the era of the Bali Tosfos and the beginning of the decline of Spanish Jewry. Also gave us the Zohar and the Meiri, the Sefer Chinuch, and of course the courage of the Maharal Rutenberg in putting the community ahead of his own life. And it reminded us as well of this people, our people, harassed by the world, but freed of any illusions as to the allures of the world that would be degraded by others, but still exalted in our own world, the world of Torah and of mitzvos, and the world of Avos Hashem. I thank you all very much. So we meet again in 2 weeks. Next Monday night is Purim. 2 weeks we'll talk about the 14th century. Thank you.